Before this episode of your favorite 1517 podcast begins, please take a moment to listen to this trailer for 1517's newest academy on Faith and Reason, featuring Dr. Adam Francisco. You can sign up for this academy after listening to the trailer by following the link in your show notes below. Enjoy.
What role does philosophy play in theology? What can we know about God by looking at nature? Where does reason end and faith begin? And do science and religion necessarily conflict? These are just some of the questions posed by Christian thinkers across the ages. This course covers both the way these and many other questions have been debated across the centuries and how we might apply the wisdom of the past to the questions of our own day. The assumption is that Christians are irrational, that Christianity is something akin to a cleverly devised myth and even an enemy of science. Examples supporting these stereotypes and caricatures can certainly be found. That's not the complete picture, though. It's not even close. It's quite the contrary, for Christianity has long expressed itself in ways that are reasonable and even philosophically sophisticated. It has long defended itself by appeals to evidence, and certainly has a long history of interacting with science. In fact, modern science finds its roots in the Christian tradition. So what does reason have to do with faith? Philosophy with theology? Religion with science? The answer is a whole lot. This course introduces you to just some of these issues as it explores the contours of some of the most basic topics of Christian theology, the issues of faith and reason.
Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast, part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of the shows there. So if you have been listening to the Thinking Fellows and enjoying the show, there's probably more over at 1517.org that you would find useful or enjoyable. If you go over there on our homepage, there are new blogs 5 days a week. We have video content that comes out regularly that you can get by subscribing to our main YouTube channel and the various YouTube shows that we have around that, like Kelsey Klimbera's Outside Ourselves. Chad Bird does Old Testament devotionals on there. The BAM Books podcast has a YouTube channel. We have a lot going on over there right now, so I will put some links in the show to those things. I am joined today by not my father, but by Adam Francisco and by Bruce Hillman. We are picking up a topic from the magical list, and it is a topic that stood out to me because this is one of the ones I think, like, once you've, you don't ask this question that often. You kind of know it's there, but unless you're doing something, I think, apologetic or have a textual challenge, you don't ask this question super often. And so, Bruce, you actually phrase this as not a question. You just phrase it as a fact, which is there is a difference in the style and the audience and maybe even some of the events that are in them between the four Gospels. And so the question, I think, for Christians is, does this difference between the four accounts of the life and times of Jesus Christ matter? Is it merely style, voice, audience, or is it significant? And there are times where, of course, people challenging the Christian faith or trying to get you to doubt your faith might bring up some differences in the gospel, including, again, style, genealogies, lack of information, maybe too much information in another, you know, something like this where, for instance, there are different accounts or countings of miracles, various sermons that Jesus gave. And so the question is does this stack up against Christianity, prove that it is, maybe it's a cohesive set of myths, but it is a set of myths about Jesus, or is there something else going on here? Bruce, is there anything else you want to add about why you put this on the list? Yeah, I just think it's something that, I mean, all Christians who grew up in the church grew up hearing from the four Gospels and reading the four Gospels. And most of them are probably familiar, at least with some level, about their differences, potentially with the resurrection account being probably the most famous differences, or the miracles in John having way more miracles than the other Gospels. But, you know, it raises the question, why did the Holy Spirit lead to give four accounts of the same story? And, you know, you can go in two directions when you study stuff like this. You can either kind of go to one extreme, which is like, well, this doesn't interest me and it doesn't really matter. It's all just God's word and it's fine. So the difference is, to some Christians, they just don't have any curiosity or don't care why there's differences. And then the other hand, you can make so much of the differences that you can almost undermine your faith at times, where the credibility I've seen of certain Christians and the way they approach their faith, you know, they feel doubt because there's so many differences and apparent contradictions in the four Gospels. But I think actually studying the four Gospels, their audiences, their themes, their differences, I mean, it really allows for a deep and rich understanding of the center of our faith, which is Jesus Christ and the good news, which is what the Gospels are all about. And I think they're an invitation to say that all of us, as we go out into the world and preach the gospel, there's permission to have some freedom in how that story is told, within the boundaries, of course, of Scripture. But they teach us, like, different audiences may require a different approach. So I think that that was what I was thinking when I came up with it.
Yeah, I would say, back to your point, Bruce, about how it will, I don't know what you said, strengthen your faith or
enrich,
live and enrich. Yeah, because if you're going to be looking, if you're looking at the question, why are there differences in the gospel, or why is John so different than, say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so on, you're necessarily going to have to get into issues of, like, you know, real particular critical studies of the text. Mm. You're going to look at early church history. And unless you choose, like, somebody like Bart Ehrman, who's not the best guide to all this, your understanding of how and where the faith emerged is going to increase quite dramatically.
Adam, just for listeners, because we do this every once in a while, we'll toss out a bad name and assume that people know. Why would somebody like Bart Ehrman not be a trustworthy source for navigating this issue?
That's a good, really good question, because he is probably the best-selling author on New Testament, or in New Testament studies in the secular arena. You know, you go to a university that has a course on early church or the history of Christianity or the origins of it or something like that, there's a good chance they're going to use Bart Ehrman's, it's called New Testament writings, or the New Testament and early Christian writings.
Yeah.
And it's in, I don't know what edition it's in. And it's not entirely a bad.
This is the other one.
Yeah, it's not.
And he has an early Testament book that's a textbook.
Yeah, it's not entirely all bad. But Ehrman purposely writes from a, like, from a polemical angle. He's doing his scholarship for the purpose of undermining a Christian faith. So there are not, it's impossible to be 100% objective and neutral, but there are better scholars out there who are much more exacting and careful to present both sides of the story. Whereas Ehrman, if he can, he's oftentimes very biased. And you won't know that unless you're aware of the scholarly landscape.
He grew up a fundamentalist believer. He converted to a fundamentalist form of Christianity when he was a teenager, and then part of an evangelical fundamentalist tradition. And then he rejected that faith later in life, and now is an agnostic. So he's not just approaching his scholarship from the perspective of trying to be neutral. He's someone who was in a fundamentalist camp and saw how crazy that was, and now is reacting, is sort of saying, well, that's a kind of, like, that fundamentalist view, maybe, yeah, it's fundamentalist, but it it represents where you have to take Christianity if you believe it in its traditional
sense. Yeah, there's this sense where, any, any mainstream Bible-believing Christian is not going to their full conclusions if they, if they're not going full fundamentalist, I guess is the proposition, right? And then you can say, well, they're playing games with the text. They'll take it literally when they want to take it literally, and they'll take it figuratively, or they'll say there's something else going on in the context. And so somebody like Ehrman is just trying to, you can see this oftentimes with people who do this deconstruction. There is a personal hurt or history with the thing that then motivates doing counter scholarship, right?
Yeah. So the place to see this in Ehrman's work is his book God's Problem, which is kind of autobiographical. It brings up how he lost his father when he was young. I would be a little careful in reducing skepticism or agnosticism or unbelief to some psychological thing. Not that you were doing that, Caleb, but because Ehrman, I'm sure, would come back and say, no, he's just doing scholarship. He's got the creds. You know, he studied with Bruce Metzger.
I highly respect his scholar in early church and patristics. And his research end is still highly regarded. He's one of the most cited scholars by the academy, so not just by popular writing. He's the real deal. So if you look for him for his facts, like his historical research on what happened in the early church or stuff about manuscripts, he's really trustworthy. The problem is his interpretation of how those facts came about.
Mm-hmm.
It's a conspiracy story that he seems to like to I think.
Yep.
It's a conspiracy.
I'll give two examples that I'm pretty familiar with, and then we probably should move past. We probably ought not give him more airtime than he deserves. But
no more airtime for him.
In his New Testament and Early Christian Writings, that textbook on the New Testament and the early church, he's got an excursus on there on miracles. And he makes the point, or he argues, that while you cannot rule out the possibility of miracles, they are so improbable that we ought to consider them, thinking about history, as impossible. So he rules that out. The technical term would be a priori, the way like David Hume in the 18th century did. And so that's going to, anytime that he comes across a miraculous claim or account in the Gospels or elsewhere, he's going to automatically assume that the author was misled or lying or something like that.
Yeah, another one similar is demons, right? Demon possession is a popular one with this. And they'll use sort of the lack of overt demon possession in the Old Testament as sort of evidence of its innovation after the life of Jesus.
And it's just
regarding the text and manuscript, the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts, he will make claims, like Bruce said, he will make factual claims, but then his interpretation or the suggestions he makes thereafter go beyond what would be considered responsible scholarship. For example, in misquoting Jesus, and I think it's repeated in The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, two of his more popular books, he claims that there are, amidst the New Testament manuscripts, of which there's thousands of these, close to 6,000 Greek manuscripts. If you add translations to it, you're getting to 25,000, maybe 30,000. That is handwritten, copied documents up to the time of the invention of the printing press. So there's a whole lot. But if you put those side by side, what you'll find is there are lots of copious errors and textual variants, like John's name sometimes will be spelled with one nu or n, sometimes with two. Sometimes there's misspelling, sometimes word order gets changed, all these things that are very normal for manuscripts, especially when you got thousands of them. And that number adds up quite a bit. And Ehrman will, in misquoting Jesus, says something like, there are more variants in the New Testament, among the New Testament manuscripts, than there are actual words in the New Testament. And that may be true. He does not explore in that book what those variants look like. 99.75% of those variants are easily explained by a scribe who got sloppy.
Well, and so if you have a Greek New Testament, to your point, Adam, just for our listeners to know, every passage, every verse in the New Testament, has every manuscript that exists in history for that manuscript is compared with each other. And so each verse is given a reading rating. And that rating is A, B, C, or D. And you can look this up in any Greek version of the New Testament. And an A reading basically means that verse is pretty much completely unchanged among all the manuscripts. And as you go down A, B, C, D, they become less reliable, so you might say. So there's more variance that are occurring between the manuscripts. Then now D readings are readings where there's some pretty significant, even structural changes, like the ending of the Gospel of Mark is, I think, a D reading. And most of your Bible will actually say this. They'll say, like, the earlier manuscripts don't even have this. But there's only, like, four or five D readings in the entire New Testament. And like Adam said, 90% of the readings are A readings. They're just like an extra new, or someone put the same sentence two times in a row because they were so focused on the handwriting they didn't realize that they wrote it. Or they might change a verb from one tense to another. That would be a B reading. So you don't write, is it aorist tense or is it past tense? Well, that can change the meaning, but it's not a big deal. It's just a copyist change.
Yeah.
So the reliability of the New Testament is much higher than almost any other ancient manuscripts. And we have so many of them that we can compare them in a way that you can't with anything else in the ancient world.
Yeah. Well, Ehrman will look at that and he'll state the fact that there are lots of variants. And he'll say, therefore, the text is not that sound, and things have been added to the text or taken away by accident, you know, like a consonant or a vowel or, you know, word order change or whatever. But this would lead us to ask the question, he'll say, in misquoting Jesus, this isn't a direct quote, but what else has been added or what else has been taken away? And then he'll say, we would not have, for example, we would not have the doctrine of the deity of Jesus, the deity of Christ, if it wasn't for the Council of Nicaea. And there's this, as you called it, Bruce, I think quite rightly, this kind of conspiracy theory that Emperor Constantine, the first of the Roman emperors to convert to Christianity, maybe. There's always some historians always quibble over that, but I'll say he converted in a way that he orchestrated the canon and orchestrated things such that a particular theological party within Christianity emerged as the Orthodox Party. Now that gets repeated in things like Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, that kind of conspiracy theory. It's easy to get distracted by it. If you just Christians need not fear these sorts of scholarly conjectures and stuff, because if you just look at the root historic facts, it just does not square up. We have even pagan writings like Pliny the Younger. I think it's like, I want to say 112 AD. It's very early in the second century. This is a pagan governor in what we would call Turkey.
Who persecutes
Christians, turns them over after three trials to be executed. Who has no interest in promoting Christianity. Describes the early Christians as people who got up on a particular day and would meet together and sing responsive hymns to Christ as if he was God. So the earliest Christians, obviously, we all know, regarded Jesus as fully God and fully man from the get-go. So anyway, we should get
close Ehrman, just for listeners who aren't super familiar with how popular his thesis is and where it shows up in other scholars and writings, just so they can sniff it out. The summary of basically, he has a lot to say, but the summary of what he has to say is that what we call Orthodox Christianity, Nicene Christianity, creedal Christianity, Christianity that most Christians are familiar with in all denominational forms, that Christianity exists because the ancestors and the church fathers and the political aspect of the church destroyed the diversity that existed in Christianity from the beginning. from the Gnostics and all these other groups. They were just as legitimate Christians as anybody else, but this group came to become the Orthodox, and he calls them, and this is the one term I would have listeners know from Ehrman, the proto-Orthodox, mm-hmm. which is a way of saying they weren't ever the real, or there was no real Orthodoxy. They became Orthodoxy by violence and trickery and also, so that's the conspiracy theory. So that, if you sense that in anything you're reading, and that's not completely unique to Ehrman. You see it in Elaine Pagels and some other scholars, but Ehrman gives it the title Proto-Orthodox. And that, if you sense that's happening, that there's this conspiracy, there never was Orthodoxy, you're now in that camp. You're reading someone who's coming from that trajectory.
Yeah.
That's helpful. But to the main question now, so Ehrman actually helped do this, but what are some of the main differences between the Gospels? And maybe we just put a, since Bruce, you talked about audience and style, what are the, for each Gospel, what's like the differentiating stylistic factor? I'm sure people know, like from Sunday school, they'll teach you a couple of different things. You know, Matthew has genealogies because it's to the Jews. Luke is a scribe and it's going to the Gentiles. Mark is the abbreviated, you know, version. But what are some actual things that people should know about the differences?
I got to jump in real quick here. We should probably state that what we're getting into is the territory of New Testament scholars. And you read just like three New Testament introductions, you're going to be, I don't know if you'll be amazed or dumbfounded or what, but there's just a lot of this gets into the realm of theory, hypothesis, scholarly opinion, and so on. Because we just, you know, one of the issues with the four Gospels is while we know certain things about their background and what the early church said about their, you know, their authors and so on and so forth, there's still a lot of unknowns. That does not undermine the credibility of the text at all. And we probably should state up front that we certainly regard Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as inspired a word of God. We're now getting into the realm of what scholars grapple with, and it can be a bit intimidating and I don't know, scary is not the right word, but for people who are the uninitiated, you know. And so I don't want people to think that we're, you know, questioning things and so on, because there is so much uncertainty in all this.
I would add what New Testament scholars are sometimes called textual critics when it comes to this kind of thing. That would be a subgenre of that. And a textual critic is really, you can think of them like a forensic pathologist. Forensic pathologist, you know, looks at like bodies and things and tries to figure out like how they died and what happened. And this, a textual critic is doing the same thing, but unlike a forensic pathologist, which has like DNA to really give it a lot of certainty, textual critics don't have DNA. So all they can do is they can look at the historical context and they can look at the text itself, how the language functions. They can compare it with other things and they come up with theories. They want to know why this book works the way it works, and who it was trying to reach. And because of that, you're going to get a lot of the debate. And some debate can go too far. It can read motives into the authors, whoever they were, of the Gospels, that I think is sometimes nefarious. But other times it can be like there's multiple ways you can maybe approach it and go, oh, that might enrich and add a lot to understanding why this Gospel came about. I actually took a quote from David Brackey, who is a early church scholar who I really like, which I think, for me, it was a good entry point. It was the only quote I took from my review of this subject because I liked it. And he just says, each gospel writer told the story of Jesus to communicate the theological message that he believed his community needed to hear. These authors were less like newspaper reporters today and more like preachers who were preaching to certain circumstances. And I think that's the heart of what we're really studying or talking about today is, you have, whether they actually were or not, you have four preachers who have a group of people they want to give good news to. And they're actually different groups of people. And that's why we have four Gospels. Now, there's some debate on We don't know exactly, and for any of these, who those people were, but there's enough clues in the way the books are differentiated from each other and how what's in them to give us a very plausible idea, at least, of who probably they were writing to, and therefore why some have some things and not others. We can go through, Caleb, like specifics, I guess, but that's to your original.
Yeah, just to give people the context of, for each of the Gospels, what are some of these differentiating points so that it's not just theoretical, but, you know, what are some examples of differences?
Two specifics, the two Gospels that are pretty clear why they, or the authors wrote what they wrote, are the Gospel of Luke, the first four verses. He tells us that others have, I think he used the word many. What does many mean? Does it mean 100 or does it mean 7? Who knows? But a number of people have written an account of Jesus. He's going to, he dedicates his work to this guy named Theophilus, who some have argued is a person. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's just a general description of people who love God. You know, who knows? But most scholars, I think, tend to think it's directed to a particular person named Theophilus. So Luke says he's going to write an orderly account of all the things that had transpired. And he doesn't name the particular sources, but he refers to he's looked at all these sources. He's going to put together an orderly account. And you get the Gospel of Luke, which is I'm pretty sure the longest of the New Testament documents. That is very matter of fact. Very detailed, and so on. It's not that Luke is writing a scholarly account, but if there is something that comes very, very close to the genre of, like, what we might call Greco-Roman biography, like on the sort of similar to like Plutarch's Lives, it would be Luke's gospel. And Luke is also a Gentile. He's writing to his own people, it seems, in the way he presents his material. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the author tells us why he wrote these things. These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew and Mark, that's where the detective work, where you need to do some detective work. Most scholars, I think, is fair, Bruce will correct me, I'm sure if I'm wrong. Matthew is definitely written for a Jewish audience, certainly written for catechetical purposes, and might even, I would argue, for liturgical purpose as well. Mark, Bruce, I'm of the mind that Mark, because it is so, there's this word that appears throughout day, it is necessary, and immediately.
Immediately shows up like every other sentence.
Right, yeah. I think my Greek professor used to call it the gunslinging gospel. You know, it's like very rushed. There's not a whole lot of discourse. It's mostly narrative, like, you know, just telling the story.
And there's a
written for
Mark stresses what scholars call the messianic secret. That's a big, big theme in Mark. So in Mark, Jesus does not want the knowledge of who he is to be known. He continually tells people that he gives parables so they would not understand. He continually tells things to the disciples and then tells them not to tell. But other people do know in Mark who we don't think should. For example, the demons constantly know who he is. And the centurion knows who he is.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
Mark is probably written to a community that is under persecution because it's written very early, written before the other Gospels. And the fall of Jerusalem may have just happened when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. And because of this, Christians can expect to potentially themselves undergo persecution. And so the idea that Mark seems to be getting at with Jesus is that Jesus was a suffering servant who went to the cross, and his followers should be willing to go to take up their crosses and go to the cross as well. But they're not going to be able to do this unless they have the true vision of faith that allows them to see reality for what it really is, and therefore are willing to die for their Lord if necessary for the truth of the gospel. So it's kind of it's like a martyrdom, pre-martyrdom gospel in a way. And this is why I like studying this kind of stuff, because you get these different Mark's community is under attack or potentially about to be under attack. So he has a very different take on trying to tell the story.
You need to say, you need it fast.
You need it fast. And by the way, we should say all four Gospels spend a significantly inordinate amount of their real estate on the Passion. So if you read all four Gospels...
Mark's more than the others, though, right? Mark's a third of it.
All the Gospels spend a significant majority of their real estate on the last 2 weeks of Jesus' life, which tells you something about the importance and centrality of the cross in telling the story about Jesus. You have all his wise sayings, you have his parables, and you have his discourses, and you have his teachings, and you have his miracles. You have all that stuff, but all the Gospels are moving to the cross. And that's where they develop a lot of their character. Like, you learn more about the disciples often at the Passion scenes, as well as Jesus and his trials and all that kind of stuff. So these are stories. These Gospel stories are telling you about Jesus, but they really are trying to get you to the cross. That's something they all share.
Yeah, they effectively are. I mean, I don't remember who wrote or said this, but they're all, in a way, asking you the question that Peter was asked: who do you say that I am?
Yeah. Yep.
You mentioned, Bruce, Mark, I don't know if you gave the chapter, I think it's chapter 13, where Jesus predicts pretty specifically the fall of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And there's some issue with, and when people look at the dating of Mark, because I don't know if it's most, I think it still is most, certainly a lot of New Testament scholars regard Mark as the first gospel to have been written.
Yeah, or at least. Yeah.
And I seem to recall that that's based on a presupposition that Jesus could not have predicted the fall of Jerusalem, so therefore Mark must come after.
So it needs to be
after 70 AD. And so I find that totally problematic.
Most scholars think that Mark came first, but the reasoning may have changed. So a little context here. The ancient church thought Matthew came first, and that is why Augustine was the big proponent of this, and that's why Matthew appears first in your Bible. It was because that order basically was influenced by Augustine, because he pushed so hard that Matthew came first.
Doesn't it come from, through Papias, or from Papias, mm-hmm. and it's, is it Irenaeus repeats it, then you find it again in Eusebius? So yep.
There's a long history of the fathers preferring Matthew, and the basic reason, I mean, they all have different, slightly different reasons, but they tend to gravitate towards the very Jewishness of Matthew, and they thought, well, I had to start here, because it's for a Jewish audience, and the other ones tend to be more...
Following the Pauline logic, first to the Jew, then to the Greek.
But what now is overwhelmingly believed is that Mark is the first gospel. And there's a couple reasons for this. The main reason is Mark is shorter. And usually if you want to tell a story, you don't cut things. But then when you do look at the things that, if you do assume, and by the way, we call this priority. So if you hear someone say Matthean priority or Markian priority, they mean which one was first, which one had priority. Most scholars think, well, okay, Matthew contains the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus instructs his disciples on how they should pray. Well, if Matthew was written first, why would Mark write an account? And what reason would he have to take out a command from Jesus on how specifically you should pray? And there's a couple instances of these kind of things that happen. So most scholars think Mark was written first, and then Matthew was written. And then there's a tremendous debate on whether Luke or Matthew used each other as sources. But pretty much everyone agrees that Matthew and Luke both used Mark. So you can think of Markian priority is pretty well established. I would say it's the 98 to 99% of scholars, of both conservative and liberal, would say Mark was the first one written. And that...
I'm in the 1% here. Just for record.
Yeah. And there is, and that Matthew, if you take Mark as the first one, that Matthew and Luke would have used Mark as a source. But Adam, so you're in the minority. Why? What convinces you that Matthew came first?
I kind of say that in jest because I don't have a dog in this fight. I just am not. I'm not a New Testament text critic. God bless those who do that work because it's not just important work, but it's like essential work. It's extremely complicated. You read any New Testament introduction, the footnotes are going to be imposing because it's going to be references to everybody and everything, especially in German. But I am
fathers on this, so you're not.
I am. This might sound like I'm a Philistine, but I think if a guy from the late first, very early second century says that Matthew was written first, and I know there's questions like, is he referring to the gospel or to some sayings document or something like that? I'm going to go with that. I also don't like the reasoning. I don't know if it's still around today, but it used to be back in my day, because I think I'm a little bit older than you, that the Mark as the Mark in priority was based primarily on this developmental hypothesis that the picture of Jesus evolves from Mark all the way to John.
That still exists, yeah.
And that's based on an assumption that Jesus became or was deified by the early Christians, that he wasn't divine in the first place. Now, you can read Mark. Clearly, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Jesus presents himself as the Son of God. But the way I'm just a little leery of modern scholarship that's been influenced by, even though it might call itself text criticism, higher criticism. So I just prefer.
This is why you don't like Q either, right? Because I tend to like Q, but you don't. I don't think.
Have you ever read the attempts to reconstruct Q? Document we
all
have.
Over the place.
We have zero physical evidence for it. It's all based on like conjecture,
forensic hypothesis.
Yeah, and I just I think it's interesting, but it if there's no like evidence for it, I just don't have any time for it. I'm with Wittgenstein on this. What we can't speak of, we ought to pass over in silence.
Yeah.
So that's because I'm kind of a Philistine.
I don't know about that.
I don't drink fine Chianti wine with falafel beans or whatever that is. So it's
you're nice. Hannibal Lecter
listening to Bach or whatever.
It seems to me that like
it's a good perspective. Like even among like Orthodox Christians, there is debate and disagreement about how this works. And that's okay. It doesn't have to undermine faith.
Yeah.
At the end of the day, we're not taking apart the truth claims that are made.
Yeah, I was just about to say, it doesn't seem that which gospel has priority actually matters for the truthfulness of the claims inside. It does seem like you can manipulate an interpretation of that to say one of these is the only one that actually ever recorded or proposed any events, and the other one simply copied it with stylistic differences. What you have to distinguish is that those conclusions aren't true, even if there is a priority out there, right? So even if one of these came first, which obviously one of them had to be written first, how close in proximity, it doesn't then presume that the rest are bad copies or copies that change something because they're all retelling the same story with no factual basis at all.
Well, it cuts both ways, I think. That's where the controversy is. Because on the one hand, you could say, for example, if ignoring the question of priority for a second, so it doesn't matter whether Matthew or Mark came first, but if at least some of the writers are copying one of them, whoever that would be, then on the one hand, you could say this story of Jesus that's being told by the four Gospels, these writers are obviously concerned about getting the facts right because they're using sources. They're not just making it up. They're actually going back and they're saying, this was a true story. It really happened. And this is a factual accounts, just like we do in modern scholarship when we cite sources. But it also cuts the other way, because if you don't believe in inspiration, if you don't believe that the scripture is inspired and protected by the Holy Spirit, then you can get what Adam was referring to this developmental hypothesis where you're supposed to put your faith in scripture, but Bart Ehrman, what if these writers are making up new things about Jesus along the way from the original true source that was there? And now the way this usually comes out is Mark does not have a resurrection account. And none of the early manuscripts say this. And well, all of your English Bibles will have a note in them.
Bruce, don't ask me what I think about the ending of Mark, because you're going to really shake your head at my Philistine.
No, that's okay. We can get that in a second, but I'm just saying the manuscripts just don't have that ending in them, the earliest ones we have. So I think there's a very good reason why Mark doesn't have that, by the way, which we can get into if we want to. But there is a section that's added on early on, but not in the earliest manuscripts, that does give a better, fuller ending. Now, if you are a conspiracy theorist, or if you're someone who doesn't believe that the scripture is inspired, then you can say, aha, see what happened? Mark was the first one written, and this is why Adam doesn't like that Mark is when this argument is made, because he's right, you could see like where this goes. If Mark's the first one written, it doesn't have a resurrection story in the early manuscripts, then the resurrection could be argued it was made up by later authors. I think that's ridiculous, but that's why this matters. That's why the textual critics can be cut both ways. They can help you on the one hand, but they can also, if they don't have a deep love and appreciation for scripture, then they can spin a totally different narrative and undermine faith in scripture. But I want to hate Adam's view of Mark. So can you tell us what it is? The ending of Mark.
I don't know if I should. I mean, I think it's so. We should probably state what the problem is, though you've already mentioned it. That at the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark chapter 16 verses. Is it 9 and following, or is it?
I have it here.
7.
My Bible.
You find it in a little later, because if in those early manuscripts, Mark just sort of cuts off right after the crucifixion and the burial. Yeah.
Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Jesus appearing to two disciples, and the Great Commission are all later. Yeah. Later manuscripts doesn't mean much later, though, just so people know.
Exactly. And if I'm not mistaken, in that Syriac, the Peshitta, it includes it, which is third century? So it's early enough for me.
Very early that they do include it, but not the earliest. And there's not many early manuscripts that exist. It should be added as well. Those earliest manuscripts, there are not many of them.
Yeah. So I would say, I think the ending of Mark, sure, maybe it was tacked on because something went missing. I don't know, but I think this is going to sound very imprecise and unscientific, but I think that ending belongs. Whether it was written by the same author of the Gospel of Mark, I don't know. But the author of the Gospel of Mark was not an eyewitness. He drew from eyewitness accounts, mostly probably from Peter and Paul. That somebody in the circle added that to it, and it conforms with the rest of the Gospels. I got no problem with it.
Well, and for me,
but I will admit it's not in the earliest manuscripts. But I don't. Okay, so what?
This is where I go back to. This does, like, this can scare Christians, I think, this kind of stuff, like, oh my gosh, like it. But it shouldn't, because here's the thing. All of Scripture is God-breathed, right, and given by the Holy Spirit, and we believe by faith that this is God's Word, and we believe the Holy Spirit has given us that faith to believe that it's God's Word. So textual criticism is, like, really helpful in trying to understand context and audience and to make the Gospels in their historical setting come alive. Like this was how these communities needed to hear about Jesus and our communities need to hear about Jesus. That's why I find this like a helpful conversation, but it doesn't affect my faith whether the ending of Mark is as reliable as some of the other endings of the Gospels, because I still believe the Holy Spirit is the one who's
protected. And I think we should assert something we've asserted in the past here, which is, and you guys got to this by saying, each one spends an inordinate amount of time on the crucifixion, the passion of Christ, and then also thus the is getting you to the resurrection, the whole story. And the core center of what the faith relies on, which is trust in the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for your as the first fruits of your resurrection, as your salvation, as the hope for your eternal life. All four Gospels are purporting that, right? They are purporting that Christ is crucified and dies, is buried, and raised on the third day, not just as facts, but for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And they purport that in unison. So whether or not it takes them shorter or longer to get there, whether or not they tell you different stories about the life of Christ on the way there, doesn't seem to undermine that core detail of the faith. And it's sort of from there that you can be enriched by the rest of the stories in Scripture, by the life of Christ. But that's really what we're talking about, is delivering a particular faith, and that the Gospels exist not to give you faith in pieces of papyrus or give you faith in your English Bible, but to actually deliver a core message. What, Bruce, you were referring to as the beginning, they have good news to bring. The Gospels are carriers of this good news, and that good news is unchanged, is consistent then through the epistles and the other letters in Scripture. We can see that it's a promise that comes beforehand in the Old Testament, and it's the promise that the church has been preaching from the very beginning. And then when people come to change or undermine the core understanding that comes from this Scripture about that, come in and solidify it for the church and things like creeds and confessions. And so there is unity still amongst this, even though particular details may or may not be included in certain places. And so it really isn't a matter, like the details we're talking about really aren't a matter of whether or not Christ died and rose for you. There are these other issues. And so we can enjoy and examine the carriers of this good news precisely because they all have faithfully carried this good news to you and to Christians through every age.
Do you say, can I maybe give a...
No.
That's always probably a good answer, by the way, Adam, when I ask a question. But can I give a brief summary of the audiences and maybe major themes of each book, and then we can...
Yeah.
And then we can wrap up.
Well, then
wrap it up.
Yeah. So the most popular gospel quoted in the history of the church is Matthew. When most people quote the Beatitudes, which they're also found in Luke, they're quoting Matthew. Matthew is by far the gospel that most people know and quote from if they quote sayings from the four gospels. And maybe that goes to, maybe Adam is right in Matthew coming first because it gets so quoted often. But it was actually written to a Jewish...
You'd be wrong too.
And one of the reasons we think it's written to a Jewish audience is it goes into extreme details about Jewish customs and doesn't explain them. So if it was written to an outside audience, they would be kind of lost on what's going on. But it's obviously written by a Jewish community that is not in Orthodox Judaism, meaning like they believe things about Judaism. They're very, for example, they call the Pharisees hypocrites all the time in Matthew. So there's tension between the Jewish community that is dominant and whatever Jewish community Matthew is writing to. And he's writing to... he gives the Great Commission, so he's very evangelistic, and it's all about the divine nature of Jesus. That's the overwhelming picture of Jesus that emerges, is that he is divine. He is the presence of God on earth, would be another way to maybe think about that. Mark, as I already said, so I won't spend too much time on him, his audience seems to be undergoing or about to undergo persecution. The church has lost all its great leaders. Paul's been executed. Peter has been executed. John might have been already exiled to Patmos. And this has been very hard on the new Christian community. If Mark's dating is accurate, those things would have just been in recent memory. And the fall of Jerusalem could be coming or has just happened. So all of this is in the context, the movement, the Jesus movement, if you will, is just floundering. It's growing, but it's fearful.
It's struggling.
Yeah, that's a better way to put it. It's struggling. So it's about good news for struggling people. Jesus himself is a suffering servant who also struggled in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus expects that his followers should expect suffering themselves for following him. So they have to take up the cross. So part of discipleship is defined as following after Jesus, even if necessary, to one's own cross. In other words, it's a book that's saying, keep the faith and don't give in to the powers of this world when you are persecuted, because Jesus won salvation by going to the cross, and you should be a good disciple and mimic him. It's the most negative of the gospel on how it treats the disciples in the stories. They're kind of seen as dumb and rebellious, which is not true in the other accounts. And this is, scholars think, and I find this actually really fascinating about Mark, scholars think this is true because the people who were reading Mark knew that Peter and the other disciples ended up after the resurrection being very good, loyal disciples. And so Mark is showing you they weren't always this way. They were just as fickle and scared, and Peter ran and denied the Lord, and they didn't show up. Even the women in the resurrection account of the part of Mark at the end, they don't go tell right away. They're afraid. So Mark is trying to tell his audience, you might undergo persecution, and you might be afraid, and you might doubt that your faith is in jeopardy, but the Holy Spirit's working on you. This good news will transform you, and eventually you can be like these guys you know. But they had a different story before they were transformed. So it's a gospel about Jesus's power to transform people. And then Luke, Adam pretty much summed up Luke. It's a historical, political book. It deals a lot with the politics of the Romans and the Jews against Jesus and the disciples. It's written using classical ideas of biography. One thing I would just add is that Luke talks about giving the truth, but for him, the word truth has a deeper meaning than just what we know of as truth. Truth is an order that God is establishing in the world. Truth is connected to God himself. It's not just like the things that exist in the world. What real truth is the way, the truth, and the life. It's God himself. So history is divided into three periods for Luke. It's the time of the prophets in the Old Testament, then the time of Jesus, and then the church age that follows. And so Luke is telling a story of God making things happen. History is a story of God's sovereign will being played out. It's not, the world is not chaotic. Truth is part of the divine plan. And Jesus was the Messiah, and he was long foretold, and the church age is coming, and the kingdom is coming, and it's long been foretold. And truth is order, because there's divine order and not chaos, so you can trust God. And then John took a mushroom trip and then wrote his book. No, I don't know.
Okay, Joe Rogan.
No, I'm just saying, John is very different, and all readers know that, but John is the most theological of the four Gospels. In John, Jesus gives long speeches, which he doesn't give in the other four Gospels. He gives little parables and kind of quick sayings, but he gives long discourses like the high priestly prayer and things like that. And John is much more concerned with the spirit and with the theological importance of Jesus. He's doing theology because he already has, John's written probably the latest, so people already know the narrative stories. So now John is kind of impregnating those narratives they would have been familiar with theological spiritual significance and what the life of the Spirit looks like for believers. It's the miracle gospel. So John has signs.
You get an emphasis on the power of God and Christ
exercising the power of God. So you get that in the miracles, the opening of John, connecting Christ to the creation of the world, is also very resurrection focused in his ministry as well. So you get a you get a Christ who is very overtly telling you that he wields the power of God.
Yeah, and all the miracles in John are connected in having some deeper narrative on Jesus' divine nature or his spiritual sense as the Word. That they're you can think of the miracles in John as like a doorway to John giving you a deeper truth about Jesus' divine nature, that there's more going on than just him being a nice guy who does a miracle, like maybe someone else in the ancient past would do. No, the miracles are signs proving his the authenticity.
They're connected to the almighty power, not just, you know, generic power or whatever.
Yeah. So those are the things textual critics are partially always looking at. And I think that for me, one of the take-homes with that is, as we try to preach the gospel and be witnesses to people, the four gospels teach us that it's okay to be thoughtful about the approach. There's no cookie-cutter way to preach the gospel. In fact, that sounds very wooden and sterile. All of these gospels were composed very thoughtfully with the concerns and cares of the people that they were trying to reach. And they didn't bend or twist the truth. They just emphasized and organized their storytelling about Jesus in such a way that those people could see that Jesus was for them and understood their context and was doing something about it, whether it would be persecution or just good news for the poor, whatever it was. And so I think as we are witnesses and we're commissioned, as Matthew gives us, to go out into the world and preach the gospel, that we should take a hint from the four gospels and be thoughtful before we speak, and think about the context into which we proclaim the truth. And that's kind of apologetic, I mean, in a way, right, Adam? Like, it's sort of, it's like an apologetic way of thinking about evangelism.
Yeah. Context doesn't determine content, but it certainly determines where you start, how you couch your terms and your narrative and so on.
And I think also teaches you, again, something, which is that all of those conversations are trying to get somebody to the cross of Christ, right? And so... Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that's where the context doesn't affect content, is because that is where you're trying to get people to go. I even, you know, when I was in France at the Apologetics Academy too, Montgomery would talk about this as well. Even somebody bringing up a question about the Old Testament, the job was seemingly to give reasonable. And serious, not try to act like you're not taking whoever you're in conversation with seriously, answers that ultimately were a rush to Christ and the cross, so that we could get to the thing that really mattered, which was, say, if somebody was really concerned about creation, you know, it's not creation for its own sake, but creation so that you can deliver somebody the good news. And so you don't want to spend too much time doing that and say, you know, arguing about details that distract away from the cross. And so I think here too, it's the gospels are all a very good example of how you can contextualize it or move on to something quickly, right? Somebody might not have any questions about the genealogy of Jesus, or if they have extreme doubts about the Old Testament, that's probably not the best place to start, is the genealogies. That doesn't mean they're not true, they're not important, or that one day you don't hope that person will come to appreciate the genealogies and the connection to the Old Testament, but it might not be your starting place, right? You might move on from that quickly or have a different conversation entirely. So there's a lot going on, and the Gospels help give you the freedom to do that, and also help give you the ground so that you don't have to imagine what those different starting places and stories that you might communicate from the life of Jesus are. They give you more examples and more truth than
you could probably ever unpack in one lifetime or one conversation. So any other closing thoughts? You guys good with that?
I am good with that. I am just a reflection. I'm a little amazed that I'm on team early church and Bruce is on team modernity when it comes to
liberal,
team.
Crazy, higher critic, right?
Because you're the early church historian. But yeah.
And I managed to not pick a team. Look at this.
Surprising for a Keith.
Very good. Well, we thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinking Fellows podcast. If you found it enjoyable or helpful, or it's material that you think you're going to use or share, we could use your support. You can do that in a couple of ways. If you're not already subscribed to the podcast, you can subscribe to the Thinking Fellows podcast in your favorite podcasting apps, and that'll mean that you get the episodes as they come out, and we will be able to sort of get a better count of who is interested and who is regularly listening to the show. Another way that you can support this podcast is by financially supporting us through the donate button in the top of your show notes. It says support this show. If you're finding the Thinking Fellows useful and you would like to keep the content going, you would like to keep these conversations as a part of the free and ad-free content that 1517 produces, you go ahead and hit that support the show link. We will catch you next time.